Gracious Heavenly Father, if we are focused on your mercies and on your provisions, it's very difficult for us to even put in words the gratitude that we have for the life that you give us and the privileges that are ours in Christ. So we keep our eyes fixed on eternal things and seek the things that are above. We rise above the temporal storms of this life. We find ourselves continually enriched in the inner man. And Father, you prove again and again, day by day, that your mercies are renewed every morning. You show your faithfulness to us even in our often unfaithfulness. You sustain us in our trials. You deliver us from the difficulties of life. You provide for us our needs, and you provide us opportunities. And Father, we have your word, which is a continual mine of wealth and resources that we can use in day-to-day life. We have each other, Father, as fellow members of the body of Christ, and while we often fail to love one another as Christ has loved us, yet we find in the body of Christ a source of support, source of fellowship, and of mutual edification, and we thank you for that. We're privileged tonight, Father, to come together and to fellowship with you and with your Son around the bread of life. We pray that having come before the throne of grace and examined ourselves under the light of your Spirit, having confessed any sins of the mind or the tongue or of action that would hinder our fellowship with you, we look forward then to sensing your presence in our spirit. And we pray, Father, that not only would you bless us by your presence, but that you would transform us through your power as the Word of God speaks to us tonight under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the undertaking that you do for us each and every day, bring us closer into conformity to the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just express our gratitude and appreciation to you, Father, and lift up our voices in thanksgiving and praise for all that you have done for us. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, very quickly, let's review. We've covered actually three segments of our study in the theology of the cross, taking this from Luther's statement that all theology should be built on the cross of Christ. And I thought I would throw in these little hyphenated words just as a point of interest, or, I don't know, something to think about. In our introduction to the theology of the cross, we studied the hyphenated word cross-current in connection with 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 4, as a key to the doctrine of the cross as the central tenet of Paul's theology. Cross-current, of course, implies that a grain that runs contrary, or a force that's running contrary, and theology runs contrary to human thinking. We then use the phrase cross-grained in our second study as a figure for the depravity of man and the barrier that exists between man and God, and we looked at this from Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And our next study, under the hyphenated word cross-purpose, our third study in which we study the doctrine of the plan of God. We looked at this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. You remember we saw that great conjunction of contrast, but God. And that little phrase makes all the difference in the world. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience. We were working under the ruler of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the children of this world. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, that in all the ages to come he might show the exceeding greatness of his glory and his grace to we who have believed in Jesus Christ. And you know, I can't help but be impressed with the fact that if God never did anything else for us, if all he ever did for us was provide our so great salvation, we would have cause to be thankful and to be rejoicing and to be celebrating every single day, every single moment of our life. I was reminded recently of the story in Luke where the disciples were enabled and empowered by Christ to go out and to have power over demons and over illness and sickness. And they went out and they ministered to the people and the multitudes with great power. And it says that when they came back, they were excited and they were rejoicing. And they were saying to the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us." Jesus said, "I saw Lucifer fall like lightning from heaven." But then he went on and he said, "Don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names have been written in heaven." And as I've been thinking and reflecting on that statement, it impressed me that it's very possible for us as believers to become too preoccupied with what we have to do for the Lord, and possibly even too preoccupied with the idea of eternal reward, how much we'll have or how little we have or what status we're going to have. And I think the injunction of Jesus in that particular passage is very significant, that we should never stop rejoicing in the greatest of all gifts, and that is the gift of our so great salvation, which was purchased at the great sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Tonight we're going to look at crossword. The dictionary defines crossword as a puzzle in which words are fitted into spaces provided based on the clues that are given. We're going to use this phrase to represent the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, or what we would refer to categorically as the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to look at the gospel and how the gospel is rooted and grounded in the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. As we look at that, we're going to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've already seen 1 Corinthians 2, and I've referred to this passage previously. We want to begin by looking at the transforming power of the gospel. As we look at the gospel, we're going to consider four things, and I hope you realize as we look at these, you might even call these nutshell notes. Some years ago, there were some notes that were provided that came out from a doctrinal ministry, and they were called nutshell notes, and they were just sort of brief little notes on given doctrines. What we're giving here are really nutshell notes. We're not trying to expound on the doctrine with all of the depth and with all of the expansion that we could, but what we're trying to do is just get an essential fundamental understanding of what we're talking about. So we're going to look at the transforming power of the gospel. We're going to then look at the essential content of the gospel. We'll look at the imperious claim of the gospel, and then we're going to look at the diabolical antagonist of the gospel. And I apologize for the spelling error there in antagonist, but you can correct that with a pen and take care of it very quickly. I tried to read over this and make sure I had it right, but inevitably I missed something. As we look at the doctrine of the gospel and we begin with the transforming power of the gospel, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 are a very important passage. Paul has been talking about the issue of baptism, and he's been talking about how he was thankful that he actually did not baptize too many people in Corinth. And the reason that he was glad is because there were so many divisions in Corinth, and they were actually using the person who baptized them as the basis of their division. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, or I'm of Christ. And of course, none of them had been baptized by Christ, but I assume that that was the super spiritual crowd. They were going to be better than everyone else. So Paul says, I do not know, at the end of verse 16, whether I baptized anyone else. He didn't apparently keep baptismal records. It astounds me that a man who had a prayer list that was exhaustive, as what Paul's prayer list apparently was, didn't keep a record of his baptismal candidates. He didn't even remember. It simply was not an essential factor in his mind. And I think, as with most people in the ministry, and possibly with you in your work, you sort of have to have a little bit of selective memory loss. Your mind simply can't contain everything. I constantly have to ask Nan what happened last Tuesday or what went on yesterday. I sometimes can't even remember the day. If it's a Bible class day, I can at least remember the Bible class day. I'm terrible on dates. I can't tell you the dates. I probably couldn't give you the dates of the camp that just got over. I have to push that stuff aside because it's down there somewhere in the subconscious. But recalling it's another matter. And the reason is because there is so much that I have to remember that I have to make a conscious effort to be able to recall certain things and just disregard others. But when Paul speaks of this, he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. That should tell us something instantly. Baptism cannot be a part of the gospel, and baptism cannot have a part in salvation. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now watch verse 18. For the message of the cross, the Greek says the word of the cross. For the word of the cross, I suppose we could call that a crossword, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So first of all, we notice in the transforming power of the gospel that it's the power of God. And I want to just bring out three things from this. First of all, we notice that it's not to be confused with or diminished by any ritual or any human work. In other words, even a bona fide ritual like baptism should not be used, should not be mingled with the gospel in such a way that it diminishes or nullifies the power of the gospel. The moment we make baptism essential for salvation, we're saying that salvation is by works. And of course, we know that it's not of works, lest any should boast. So we have to make sure that we don't diminish it. He says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And in that verse, in verse 17, he indicates that if he were to try to preach the gospel with effective, persuasive language, in other words, if he was to try to use his oratorical abilities to persuade people to the gospel, he could nullify the power of the gospel. If he tried to use learned language, if he tried to wax eloquent, he could actually minimize the effect of the gospel. We'll see something on this as we conclude our study tonight, because I'm going to show you nine fallacies in relation to proclaiming the gospel. And you may see there some things that we tend to fall into. And a couple of the things that we tend to fall into is to think that if we present the gospel with persuasive words and persuasive arguments, that's going to help. Paul says no. He says the power is in the gospel. He says it's the word of the cross. It's the message of the cross. And as long as the message has the content, as long as the message is communicated accurately, that message is going to have regenerating, saving power. He also indicates that the gospel message or the word of the cross is contrary to human reason or logic. It is not something that is going to be acceptable to man in the natural realm. We're told later on in chapter 2 that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God in the 14th verse. But here he says that the message or the word of the cross is foolishness or idiocy to those who are perishing. It just doesn't fit in human logic and human reason. Rationalism, which is coming to our conclusions on the basis of human IQ, could never come to the gospel. Later on, he says in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." With all of the intelligent philosophers, with all of the great minds of human history, not one of them could ever come up with the gospel. Because it's not a matter of rationalism. Neither is it a matter of empiricism, which is scientific investigation. You can't put it to the test. You can't prove the existence of God. You can't prove that there's a heaven or hell. You can't prove empirically that a person has eternal life. And the reason is because the spiritual realm is beyond the realm of rationalism or empiricism. And finally, he indicates that this transforming power is a revelation of the inherent might of God. He says that the word of the cross to we who are being saved is the power of God. The word dunamis there, the word we get dynamic, or the idea of dynamic, really relates to this word dunamis. It's not dynamite. Some people talk about dynamite. Dynamite's a big bang and then it's over. We don't want Christians that are dynamite Christians. We see too much of that. They come on the scene, they blow up, they make a big lot of noise, and that's it. It's all over. What we need are dynamic Christians. The idea of dynamic is that it's something that is constantly growing, constantly increasing, something that is actually building power the further and further it goes. And when we look at this word dunamis as it relates to God, we're talking about inherent ability. We're saying that in the gospel, because the gospel is a message that comes from God, it's a revelation that comes from God, there is a dynamic or there is an inherent divine power. And that inherent divine power, of course, is the ability of the gospel to lead to salvation. Notice that he says, this is true for we who are being saved. Being saved here is speaking of the full scope of salvation. We might look at it this way, and Dr. Rodmacher brought this out so well when he was here. When we believe in Christ at the cross, we say, I am saved. As we move on from the cross in that life, from the cross to the crown, and the folks where we went recently just loved this little diagram. They couldn't get enough of it. I told them I use it here all the time. And essentially, it shows us the three aspects or the three phases of salvation. Phase one, that happens at a moment of time when I trust in Jesus Christ. Here the primary focus is the Spirit. We have the creation of the Spirit. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 23 and 24 that we have been created in righteousness and holiness. He's talking about the Spirit. But from the moment that I trust Christ until the time I enter into God's presence, we have a very prolonged period now, which we could call phase two of salvation. Here the focus is primarily on the soul, and the issue here is spiritual growth. It's the idea of the renewing of the mind. It's the transformation of the individual from within. And finally, by death or the rapture, we're going to enter into His presence in a glorified body. And as we look at these three phases, we're talking about, first of all, justification. Justification means to be declared righteous on the basis of the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. As we talk about spiritual growth, the word that we use is sanctification. And sanctification is talking, of course, about that gradual process of conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. And then, ultimately, we have the idea of glorification. And you can actually see this idea of progressive salvation, if you want to call it that, the three phases of salvation, in passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. There's this process going on in the redemptive plan of God. Or you can look at a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, where Paul says, "Now may your may you be sanctified entirely, spirit, soul, and body." Why does he put it in that order? Because he's looking at it progressively in the redemptive plan. Spirit first, soul next, body last. See, that's the way it was with Adam when he died. He died first in the realm of the spirit. Then he experienced death in the soul, separation from God. Ultimately, he experienced physical death, the effect on the body. So what we have in regeneration is just the reverse of the effect of the fall. Now it's the effect of the resurrected work of Christ. You can also see this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. And here the author talks about we who are being sanctified. And the idea is this progressive work. So the gospel then is the transforming power of God. See, we need to realize that the moment we trust in Jesus Christ, the greatest work has already been done. Everything else that comes from it is the result of that overwhelming, infinite, and eternal work of regeneration by which you and I are taken out of the realm of darkness and put into the realm of light. As I've said before, and it's worth remembering, Christ did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. And this is a fundamental error in Christianity today. We tend to think that the issue is making people good, making people good. No, it's making dead people live. And it's so much of a greater conception of the transforming work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But not only do we see that the transforming power of the gospel is the power of God in this passage, but if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we'll also see that it is the power unto salvation. The power of God has an objective. You'll notice that Paul says in Romans 1, I might just read from verse 14, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He was going to get his chance, and it would come by imprisonment. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The idea here is the power of God with a view toward salvation. "For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." When we look at the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, we might note four things. The first thing we need to notice is that the gospel is the good news of Christ's redemptive work. That's what the word gospel means. It means a good message. It's good news. We'll find out later on as we look at those fallacies of presenting the gospel that it's good news only if you recognize you're a sinner. It's very interesting that the gospel is only of value if you recognize you're a sinner in need of salvation. Otherwise, it's not good news for you at all. The good news is because it's about Christ's redemptive work. I mention this, by the way, because as I was looking through some dictionaries, just checking up some words, I thought, well, I'll just, and I've got, I don't know how many dictionaries, five or six dictionaries, and I thought, I'll just look up in the dictionary and see what it says about the gospel. You might check your dictionary when you get home. Not one of them had the right answer. We look to the dictionary for accurate definitions, and their definition of the gospel is totally wrong. Inevitably, every single one of them said the gospel is, first of all, the teachings of Jesus, and secondly, one of the New Testament records of his life and teachings. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not in the teachings of Christ. You cannot be saved by trying to keep his teachings. Gandhi made this mistake. Gandhi rejected Christ as the Son of God, rejected Christ as the Savior of the world, but accepted the Sermon on the Mount as the greatest teaching that had ever come down to man. And Gandhi tried to mold his life based on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if at any point along the line in his life he ever became a believer. I do know that the missionary E. Stanley Jones tried again and again and again to witness to him, and Gandhi consistently rejected the idea of the deity of Christ and the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. You can't be saved by following the teachings of Christ. That's not the gospel. The gospel has a content. It has to do with a historical event. We're going to look at that historical event in just a few moments. Secondly, it reveals the power of God to save sinful mankind. When we mentioned earlier in the 1 Corinthians 1 passage that it is the power of God, the power of God to do what? The inherent ability of God for what purpose? Well, it has an end in view. The gospel goes forth to accomplish something. The prophet Isaiah said, speaking in the words of the Lord, "My word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return void. It will accomplish that for which it's gone forth to accomplish." When the gospel goes out, the purpose of the gospel is for someone to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You and I need to recognize the inherent power in the gospel to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, because the only breakdown in our effectiveness as witnesses is that we don't give the gospel. We talk about church, we talk about the teachings of Jesus, we might talk about one of our pet doctrines. I've heard many people try to win folks to a saving knowledge of Christ by talking about the potential fulfillment of prophecy in current world events. That's not going to bring someone to Christ. The only thing that's going to bring someone to Christ is the gospel. And that's what we need to give them. And if we give the gospel, we have unleashed the power of God to go to work in the souls of those people and to bring those people to salvation. The third thing that we can see is that it's a revelation. Notice that Paul says, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed." It's not only the power of God for salvation to everyone believes, but it's the righteousness of God revealed. And that word revealed indicates something that is very, very important. You cannot explain the gospel and have someone understand it. You cannot argue someone into believing the gospel. You cannot present enough proofs to convince someone of the gospel. If that person is negative to God, if they're hardened against the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, they're not going to accept the truth. All our arguments are going to fail. All of our tremendously well thought out theological presentations are going to fall to the ground. Why? Because the gospel is a revelation. And unless the Spirit of God has the freedom to open the eyes of that person's understanding, they're not going to understand it. It's not going to make sense to them. The whole purpose of the gospel, the whole purpose of the coming of Christ and His sacrifice, is going to mean absolutely nothing to them at all. We think too much. Or possibly we think too little. Maybe that's why we fail to speak of our abilities to present the gospel. If we think too much of our abilities, we may be actually making the gospel ineffective. Our arguments may be so overwhelming and so muddying the water in the presentation of the gospel that we're a hindrance to it. Paul was a very brilliant man. He was highly educated. He went through at least three or four different university-type training of the most intense form that existed in the world. The University of Tarsus, he would have gone through all of the Greek learning of the day. He went through the seminary in Jerusalem. He became a Pharisee. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. He could have used tremendous arguments. He knew how to speak with great eloquence, but he understood, and it was the lesson God taught him on Mars Hill when he went to Athens that caused him to come to Corinth and say, you know what, it's not my ability, it's not my grasp of the classics, it's not my knowledge of the arguments of philosophers, it's not my ability to quote the poets that is going to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He said, I made a resolute determination not to know anything among you except Christ crucified. Why? Because he had been convicted of where the power lay. The power lay not in his brilliance, but in a very clear presentation of the gospel. So it is a revelation. Common sense is natural, but revelation is supernatural, says Oswald Chambers. We all have common sense, but no one can come to the gospel by common sense. We all have a level of intelligence. Intelligence is insufficient to comprehend the power of the gospel. It takes revelation. It takes an unveiling by God the Holy Spirit. And what is it that determines whether the Spirit of God opens that person's eyes or not? It depends on whether that person is responding to the light that they have. It depends on whether that person is willing and available. It depends on the condition of the soul of that individual based on many decisions that they've made. And the last thing that we can say about the gospel as the power of God unto salvation is that it shows sanctification to be a journey of faith. I just drew for you on the board the old picture of the cross to the crown. Notice that Paul says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Where? From faith to faith. Why? Because from the point of salvation through to the point of entering into the presence of God, the just shall live by faith. Now, we don't always live by faith, but what this is saying is that if we're not living by faith, we're not really living, are we? We may be existing. We may be, physically functioning, but it certainly isn't what God calls life. Certainly not what Jesus called abundant life. The just, in other words, those who have come to the righteousness of God by faith, shall live by faith. And it's really a sanctification statement. The just have already believed. The just have already been declared righteous. The just have the righteousness of God. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, He gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why is it, as Christians, that we are constantly comparing ourselves based on relative righteousness when all of us are as filthy rags before God, and the only righteousness that we have is the righteousness imparted and imputed from Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation? You may feel that you're better than many other people. You're not. You may feel that you're worse than many other people. You're not. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a sinner saved by grace. And you are a saint because you have been set apart unto God and imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I love the attitude that Dr. Rodmacher shared with us when he was here. He said, I'm perfect. And in the eyes of God, you are accepted in the Beloved. And that means that you share the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You say, but I fall short so often. Don't we all? James was known as James the Righteous, and he writes in James chapter 3, in many ways we all stumble. Not in a few. Do you have the conviction within yourself as a believer that you stumble in many ways? Do you have that humbling experience of realizing how often you fall short? I hope you do. And I hope it doesn't lead to maudlin sentimentality or preoccupation with self-examination, getting so neurotic about examining yourself, well, should I do this or shouldn't I do that or something. No, it shouldn't lead to that. It should simply lead to a balance in the spiritual life that constantly keeps us thankful for the fact that as we were at the moment of salvation, so we are today. We were unworthy. We were helpless. We were hopeless. before we came to Christ, without Christ and without hope in the world, Paul says. And at that time of total, absolute unworthiness, what happened? God, because of His great love with which He loved us, showered us with mercy, taking away our condemnation, poured out on us His grace, providing us all the resources that we could have in Christ. And we didn't get it because we deserved it. We didn't do something to earn it. We didn't merit it because we tried our best. We got it because we chose to trust Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same today. And the next time you see that Christian brother or that Christian sister who falls in areas that you don't think they should fall in, or stumbles into some area or whatever it may be, you need to remember something there, but by the grace of God, you would be as well. I was reading while we were on our last mission trip of some of the last words of David Livingstone. Here he was, almost at the end of his life, within just a couple of years of the end of his life, or possibly within the last months of his life, and he was writing about his conduct. And one of the things that was known about him and that came out about him everywhere he went was how kind and how considerate and how patient he was working with the African people. He displayed to the African people, and probably single-handedly, more than any other person, stopped the slave trade in the time that he was living. With all of the grace, with all the compassion, with all of the patience and long-suffering that he demonstrated, when one of the people that he was working with, one of the chiefs of one of the tribes, spoke to him and called him a good man, he wrote in his diary and he said, "This man calls me good. He says, I fear I shall never be good unless God imparts me with His goodness." He had a very genuine sense. He didn't know that anyone would ever read those diaries. He died in Africa. The natives fulfilled his wishes, buried his body at Ujiji, cut his heart out. I'm sorry, they cut his heart out and buried it at Ujiji, and then they carried the body some 900 miles to the coast so that he could be taken back to England and entombed at Westminster Abbey. He was known as a good man, but he said no. He said, "With all that I've done," he said, "I'll never be good unless God imparts His goodness to me. I can do to produce it." Well, sanctification is a journey. Not only is it from faith to faith, but if you'll read Psalm 84 and verse 7, it's from strength to strength. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it's from glory unto glory. But whether faith to faith, strength to strength, or glory to glory, they're all phrases that simply remind us that we're on a journey. And that journey began at the cross. It began when you and I trusted Jesus Christ. It began when we were born into the family of God. And the end of that journey, believe it or not, for every single believer is going to be likeness to Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before His throne with great joy. That is the Lord Jesus Christ who started that work in you, and He's going to accomplish it. And we may get discouraged with ourselves, but we have no reason to be discouraged in the outworking of His marvelous plan. So not only is the gospel a transforming power of God, and we're going to have to really rip through the rest of these, let's go to the content of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. I've really tried to keep these not only short enough to get them on one sheet of paper, it just saves the cost and the confusion of having too many sheets, but to try to fit them into one class each. From the transforming power of the gospel, we go to the essential content of the gospel. What is the message of the gospel? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Notice that he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." By the way, he defines what he means by this later in verses 14 to 17. The idea here is that if Christ is not risen, then your faith is vain. I've heard messages on this. You say you've believed in Christ. How do you know you didn't believe in vain? And of course, planting doubts and planting fears in the minds of sensitive and insecure and maybe immature young believers is certainly not the way to build them up in the faith. It makes for good preaching because it leads to, I say good preaching and I'm putting that in quotes, because it leads to what we like to call conviction. And conviction means that people squirm. And the idea in many minds is that if we make people squirm, that was a good sermon. If we really stomp on people's toes, that was a good sermon. No, if we build people up in their faith, if we strengthen the weak, if we encourage the faint-hearted, if we rebuke the rebellious, then we're expressing a message that's going to be suitable. So notice that in the essential content of the gospel, the first thing we recognize in verse 1 and 2 is that it's the content is revealed to those who believe. I can remember hearing the gospel before I came to Christ and it made absolutely no sense. It was well explained. I can look back to the guy who took me through John 3:16. I remember now the message that he gave me at the time. It makes complete sense to me now. At the time, it didn't make any sense to me at all. I heard the words. I could even grasp the concept. It wasn't revealed to me at the time. I wasn't ready. And therefore, it had no impact in my soul. Notice that Paul says he preached it, they received it, they stand in it, and they're saved. The message has to be communicated, and as Paul says in the book of Romans, how are they going to believe in someone they've never heard of, and how are they going to hear if somebody doesn't preach, and how is somebody going to preach unless they're sent? There has to be that communication of the gospel. By the way, this is the great privilege that you and I have, to be a mouthpiece for God. To be a mouthpiece for God. You know, some of the best witnesses I've ever known have been some pretty rough-cut believers. Some of the best witnesses, best what we used to call soul winners, evangelistic people, have been people that were not very well accepted in church. They didn't fit in. They didn't measure up. They didn't wear the right kind of clothes. They didn't say the right kind of things. But you know what? When they were out there amongst the people of the world, they were giving the gospel. And they were bringing many people, many sons to glory. Not only is the gospel revealed to those who believe, but he then tells us what the content of the gospel is in verses 3 and 4. It's focused on the cross. He says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul says, I'm an apostle, but I had to believe this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's focused in the cross. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ rose again the third day. And we see that there are three things here. Number one, the fact that the cross was substitutionary. He died for our sins. Number two, the fact that the cross was prophetic, according to the Scriptures. And number three, that the cross was victorious. He rose again from the tomb, from the grave, the third day. And in that resurrection, Jesus Christ was proclaimed to be victorious over Satan, sin, and death. And if you'd like a couple of references to jot down in your notes here, Hebrews 2 verse 9 says that Jesus Christ came into this world that He might taste death for every man. Why was that essential? Well, He goes on in Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 to say that He broke the power of death, and the one who held the power of death was defeated, and that's Satan. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we're told that Jesus Christ was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. So the content of the gospel is focused in the cross. You know, you can never go wrong if you just keep explaining to people what happened. What happened at the cross? Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. According to the Scripture, the Scripture said that He would do it. It was the anticipation from Genesis chapter 3. All the way through the prophets, they were looking forward to the one that would come and deliver us from the terrible burden of sin and death. And He was buried. And what does that mean? The fact that He was buried indicates that His death was complete and final. There was no swooning. There was no analogy of death. There was no metaphor of death. It was the reality of death in the tomb, buried in the grave 3 days and three nights. And then the victorious resurrection, Christ rising on the third day. And then He tells us something astounding in relation to that content of the gospel. It's historically verifiable. I want you to think about this as I just read for you verses 5 through 8. Notice that He says, He was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. By the way, I find it interesting here that he mentions that he was seen by Peter first. This is apparently an unrecorded appearance of Jesus to Peter. An appearance to Peter before the 12. The reason I find that to be significant is you'll remember in, I believe it's the Gospel of Luke, where after Jesus is raised from the dead and he sees the women at the tomb and he says, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." Why? Peter needed to know it most. Who was the Lord thinking of with a compassionate and merciful attitude? Peter. He knew Peter was grieving. He knew Peter was hurting. He knew that Peter was agonizing over his own betrayal. And he said, "Be sure you tell Peter. I want him especially to know that I have conquered sin and death." So he says he was seen by Peter and then by the 12, then by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James. See, James never believed in Christ till after the resurrection. Then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. This historically verifiable event, the most earth-shaking event, by the way, every Muslim on the face of the earth dates their day from the coming of Jesus Christ. Every religion on earth dates the day from the coming of Jesus Christ. And isn't it amazing that they're fulfilling Scripture in trying to change the times? Because now they want to change it from B.C. and A.D. to B.C.E. before the Christian era. And some even say before the present or current era. They want to do everything they can to obliterate the name of Christ and to get the coming of Christ and the impact of the coming of Christ out of the minds of people. Obviously, it's not going to work. So there were many living eyewitnesses at the time, and you know, it would have been pretty difficult for the authorities to have over 500 people saying, "I saw him. I've seen him." Out there telling people, "I've seen him." I'd venture to say if Jesus appeared to you in your bedroom at night and it was real and genuine and not just a hallucination, you'd have a hard time not telling people. I'd venture to say that you'd be telling people on the street, "He really is alive. He really does care for us. He really is coming again." You'd be out there telling people. Well, these people were out there telling people, "He is risen from the dead, and I've seen him." But not only were there many living eyewitnesses, the real problem for Rome and the Jews was that they couldn't produce a body. Have you ever stopped to think, with over 500 people saying he's risen from the grave, all they had to do was go to the tomb and produce the body and say, "No, he isn't. He's not resurrected. Right there's the body." Why didn't they do it? Well, obviously they couldn't, because there was nobody there. And not only that, but it was evidenced by the transforming effect on the disciples. And we can see this not only in James coming to Christ, his own half-brother, the Apostle Paul, who was dead set against the Christians, being transformed on the road to Damascus. How can you explain that? How can you explain the change in Peter from Matthew 27 to Acts chapter 2? How can you explain the difference in the lives of people who are gathered here? What were your driving motives before you became a believer? What were the goals of your life? Are they the same as they are today? I certainly hope not. What makes those changes in the life of a person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ? The transforming effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He who died was buried and rose again. Well, as we understand the content of the gospel, we need to understand something of the imperious claim of the gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. The gospel has a claim, whether you realize that it has a claim on your life. It has a claim on my life. Paul says, "Glorify God in your body, for we are bought with a price." How often we fail to do that. But whether we succeed or whether we fail, one thing doesn't change, and that is that the gospel has a claim. In the Psalms we read that the righteous man falls seven times, but he rises back up again. And other places the Psalms say that the righteous man falls, but the Lord holds his hand, and therefore he will not utterly be cast down. If that's true of a believer in the Old Testament, how much more should it be true of you and I? The gospel has a claim on our life. Because that message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a resurrection message for you and I. And Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning verse 16, when he says, "For if I preach the gospel," he uses the third class condition, he's assuming here a possibility that he might not preach the gospel, "if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." He says, I have to do it. Why? Because it has a claim on my life. And if I don't preach it, woe is me. That word woe, it's been said that woe is the one word you can't say quietly. To really say woe, you're supposed to yell it. Woe is me. I could get louder than that, but I don't want to blast you out of here. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. You know what Paul was saying? Paul was saying, better for me to preach the gospel against my will than to not preach the gospel at all. Think about that. That would run contrary to what we would expect to hear in a lot of our churches. He says, no, it's better for me to preach the gospel. He says, woe if I don't. I have a stewardship that's been entrusted to me. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You know, verse 18 staggers me. Paul's talking about eternal reward. He says if he does it willingly, if he does it voluntarily, he has eternal reward for it. The word reward, misthos, is the word that means to receive wages for work done. The idea is that you're given compensation for something that you've achieved. And Paul says, I can be given compensation if I do this willingly. And then he says, what is that compensation? What is the reward going to be based on? I don't know what a lot of people think in this regard, but you know, if I were cranking out a new book a month, some of these writers, how they manage to pastor a church, run a ministry, and crank out a book every month. You go to the bookstores, Rachel could tell you, every month this guy's got a new book coming out. Every month. Almost like clockwork. New book, new book, new book, new book. On every subject under the sun. $25, $30, $35. Paul says here, if I'm doing this of my free will, if my motives are pure, if my motives are not mixed, I'm going to be presenting the gospel free of charge. Because if I'm profiting from it, if I'm making money on it, Paul says, my motives are not pure. So what do we see here? In the imperious claim of the gospel, we recognize that the gospel is first of all a volitional challenge. Paul says, if I do it willingly, but even if I do it unwillingly. I have a choice that I have to make. I have a volitional challenge. By the way, you and I have that challenge as well. Not only is there a volitional challenge, there's a spiritual necessity. He says, necessity is laid on me. The word necessity indicates not only a need, but it indicates an obligation. There's a need out there, and Paul said, I have an obligation to fill it. The need is the need of sinful men. As Paul said there in Romans 1 and verse 14, I am indebted, a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians. I have an obligation that I have to fulfill. Necessity, he says, is laid on me. And the word laid on me has the idea of a weight that is bearing down on him. It's a spiritual necessity. It's also a matter of accountability. He says, I have a stewardship. I've been entrusted with a stewardship, and I'm going to give an account. The Lord's going to ask me about this one day. And then finally, of course, it's the basis of eternal reward. I can be rewarded by simply, faithfully communicating the gospel, obviously as the Spirit leads. I'm not of the mindset or the thinking that every time you have 5 minutes with a person, you should give them the gospel. It's a matter of whether the Spirit is compelling you to give the gospel. Is that person prepared? Are they ready? And sometimes when we give the gospel and we find a hardened heart, I think the best thing to do is back off. If they're resistant, if they're rebellious, sometimes we can do more damage than good. We have to be very sensitive, not just about getting the message out, not about just communicating it and being able to go away and say, I've witnessed today. But did I do it with sensitivity for the person that I was talking to? Well, The gospel has a claim on us. And finally, we see in 2 Corinthians 4, if you'll turn there with me, our last reference, the diabolical antagonist of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Here you notice the continuous action of perishing, just as we saw earlier, that continuous idea of being saved. They're perishing even now, while they're living. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we look at these verses and we see the intensity of the devil, his determination to keep people from coming to a saving faith, we find that he has, first of all, his objective. And his objective is to blind the minds of the unsaved and to veil the truth from them. The idea of veiling here is to cover it up, to put it in the shade. The word blind is tuflao, which comes from tuf, which means smoke. The idea is to put up a smoke screen. The devil has a smoke screen, or we might even say that he shrouds the gospel with what we call smoke and mirrors, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment. The smoke obscures the truth, the mirrors adds religion to the message. So that's his objective, to blind and to veil, but his undoing is the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what the gospel presents. The gospel presents the face of Christ, and in the face of Christ, the glory of God in what he's accomplished for us at the cross. It's very interesting that both the original as well as the spiritual creation begins with light. Let there be light. That's the beginning in Genesis. That's the beginning in the new creation, as the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ shines in the soul of the unbeliever, breaking through the darkness, breaking through the veil, taking away the blindness, as the gospel's communicated to a receptive soul. And I'd just like to deal with that idea of smoke and mirrors by way of summary and give you 9 fallacies of gospel presentation. I may not be able to get through all of these while we're on the tape here, but I just want to give you 9 fallacies. Number 1, the fallacy that the gospel concerns something other than sin. What do we mean by this? We mean that the gospel is a message of good news only to sinners. What does it relate to? It relates to sin. It's a message to those who are in sin. It's a message to those who are separated from God. And if we say that it has nothing to do with sin, then it's no longer a gospel. There's no good news in it. Secondly, there is the fallacy that the truth can be found in something other than the Word of God. Something other than God's Word. There are those who have the idea that the gospel can be found in scientific proofs or apparent fulfillments of prophecy. People say, look at what's happening today. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. And they think this is going to win people to Christ. There are whole ministries that are built on prophecy. Current events seen as the fulfillment of prophecy. That's not what is going to lead people to Christ. I had a guy tell me at the beginning of my ministry, if we could just find Noah's Ark, multitudes would come to Christ because we would have proved it. No, people don't come to Christ because of proofs. They come to Christ because the gospel is proclaimed. This is the fallacy. Third, the fallacy that there are different gospels for different people. Different gospels. The old idea of different strokes for different folks. Some say there's a gospel for the children and a gospel for the adults. A gospel for the unchurched people and a gospel for people that are in church that are not saved. No, there's only one gospel. We may communicate it in many ways. We may use different approaches, but there's only one. The fourth fallacy is the fallacy that we can convict by cleverness. That we can convict by cleverness. The idea here is that somehow, if I'm just clever enough, if I'm just able to present my argument in a convincing enough way, somehow I'm going to win this person. No, it's the Spirit of God that convicts the soul of the unbeliever to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And by the way, that's our study next week, cross cut. You remember when the apostles were preaching in Acts 2 and it said they were cut to the heart. What were they cut by? They were cut by the message of the cross. It convicted them. To convict by cleverness. It's a fallacy. Fifth, the fallacy that we can get results by using our charm. I'm going to charm this person to come to Christ. It's obviously not our goal to be offensive. We have to keep in mind that the gospel is a stumbling block and a rock of offense, and it's not removed by my personal charm or my pleasing personality, even if I had one. Realize that it's the power of the gospel. Six, the fallacy that procedures produce results. If I use the right gospel presentation, if I use the right method, if I have the right evangelistic approach, I'm going to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. No, it's not measures, it's not methods. Oswald Chambers said, men are always looking for methods, but God's method is men. God's just looking for people who are willing to communicate the gospel, people who are willing to state it. Seventh fallacy is the fallacy of adding baptism. We talked about this at the very beginning. Paul said, God did not send me to baptize. The minute that we add baptism, we have actually made the issue salvation by works. Baptism is an issue in discipleship. It is not an issue in salvation. Matthew 28:19 makes this clear when it says, make disciples, baptizing them. The assumption is that they've already believed. The focus is to make believers into disciples. Then there's the fallacy of confusing faith and repentance. Or possibly adding the idea of repentance. And some people go into this by saying that what you have to do is you have to give up all your sins and come to Christ. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. If I were able to give up my sins, why would I need to come to Christ? We come to Christ because we are slaves in our sin. We're bound by our sin. He sets the captives free. Captives can't set themselves free. So we have to be very careful. Repentance simply means a change of mind, which has ultimately a spiritual effect on the life. But an unbeliever can repent of a sinful practice and still not be saved. He's changed his mind about it. He says, the drunkard says, I'm going to stop drinking. He's repented. He's not saved. The believer who already has eternal life may repent of some wrong practice in his life. He changes his mind with regard to it. But when we talk about saving faith, in essence, we're talking about repentance having taken place because the person has changed from whatever they were trusting in, and everyone trusts in something, to trusting in Christ. If a person exercises faith in Christ, repentance has taken place. We don't need to add that as some kind of a condition. And that leads to the last one, which is closely linked to number eight, and that's the fallacy of making full surrender an issue in salvation. This is what's often called today lordship salvation. Lordship salvation says if you didn't make Christ Lord of all when you believed in Him, then you never really believed in Him. That's a fallacy. Lordship salvation says if you have not subordinated everything under the lordship of Christ, if you haven't fully surrendered to obey Him in all things, you don't have saving faith. Well, we don't find that in the gospel. This is contrary to Scripture, and of course, if you look at the Gospel of John, it really blows this idea completely out of the water. Full surrender and lordship is an issue in discipleship, isn't it? Discipleship has to do with our surrender to Christ as believers. It has to do with the fact that we're following Him, learning from Him, and being molded into a reflection of His image. So when we look at the importance of the cross as we look at theology, we have to recognize the importance of keeping the cross the central focus of the gospel. Let's not stray from the biblical gospel. Let's not stray from the statement of what Christ did at the cross. It's not what we have done or tried to do that makes a difference in our life. It's what Christ has already done. And our salvation is the result of simply putting our faith in a loving and gracious Savior who took our place on the cross, who paid our penalty, who was willing, as Paul says, to become sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. In all of our understanding of Scripture, and I'd even go so far as to say in all of our understanding of the Christian life, we need to get the cross back in its rightful place. In modern times, Christianity has become too man-centered. We're too focused on ourselves. We're too focused on our efforts. Focused possibly on our achievements, maybe focused on our failures. Neither are the issue. The issue is always what Christ has done. You'll notice the difference if you look at the old hymns in contrast to the modern songs that are being sung, the choruses. 90 to 95%, I would guess, of the choruses sung today sing about what I'm going to do for Him. You go back to the old hymns, and I was thrilled recently as I was looking through a second-hand shop to find an old copy of Sacred Songs, which was edited by Ira Sankey, and Ira Sankey was the guy that sang at the Evangelistic Crusades of D.L. Moody. And I got this book, and it's just full of songs, and I've just been reading through them, and Nan and I have been sitting and just singing some of the old hymns. You know what they all talk about? They all talk about what Christ has done. They're all Christ-centered. They're all focused on the cross. They're all reminiscent of a finished work. And they all tell us reasons why we have to be thankful and to express gratitude and praise and to bring glory to Christ's name. Why? Because Jesus did it all. One of the old songs you'll remember, Jesus paid it all. What He has done and His statement, "It is finished," is the idea that runs through New Testament theology, and that's why the cross, of course, is the center of everything that Paul does. You might notice sometime as you're reading, I hope you're reading through the book of Ephesians and continuing on with that, notice how often Paul refers to what Christ has done or what God has done in Christ. You see, sometimes the motivation that we need, the enablement that we need to live the Christian life, to rise up again after we've fallen, to come out of our discouragement and our disillusionment, is to focus on the victory of Jesus Christ, the conquest of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that next week. We're going to look at the convicting power of God, the Holy Spirit, as we follow our way logically through these various doctrines relating to the cross. We talk here about the message of the cross. Next week we'll talk about the convicting power of the Spirit that makes that real and alive in the mind of a person. And we're going to see how in that statement made in John 16, He will convict them of sin, righteousness, and justice, how it talks about three people. Talks about man, talks about Jesus, talks about Satan. And it talks about each of them in relation to each other. And the message for man is a message of hope. The message of Christ is a message of victory. The message to the devil is one of defeat. He is a dispossessed Lord. Well, let's close in prayer, and I hope that possibly in looking at the gospel tonight, maybe we've all been challenged to make it a little bit more simple and a little bit more clear. And if nothing else, in light of what we studied on Sunday morning, I hope we've all been challenged to a greater appreciation for what Christ has done for us. I think it would make a difference in all of our lives if we would start musing on and meditating on the completed work, the finished accomplishment, the present position and possessions that are ours, and stop laying so much emphasis on our achievements or our failures, because I believe that has a lot to do with the discouragement and the depression that seems so rampant in the church today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we stand again at the conclusion of this class, just as at the beginning we acknowledged